of you. Good morning.
Good morning.
I lament the fact of the circumstances of why I'm here, but I'm thankful for the opportunity by the elders to preach God's word. I thank Toby and Doug and Richard who have allowed me to sit up here and probably rest. But I am so thankful for the opportunity to present God's word. And I ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at, start with verse 18. Listen while I read God's word. Let no one deceive himself. If any among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they are futile. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this word. Paul wrote the letter to the church at Corinth from the city of Ephesus. As we know from the book of Acts, Paul traveled to Corinth on his second and third missionary journey. Today, Corinth is an insignificant, small little town located near the ancient city of Corinth. But in Paul's day, Corinth was a thriving, prosperous, strategically located city. If you can remember a little bit of your geography and watch my hands, you'll see what I'm going to do. This is Macedonia, and then we have a small isthmus right here. And below the isthmus is what we call Peloponnesia. And it's on this isthmus that we find the city of Corinth located. And due to its location, that it became a very prosperous city. In fact, the isthmus was narrow, only 4 miles, and they thought of building a canal through the isthmus. They tried, and it failed. They tried again, it failed. But in the 19th century, we did have the digging of that canal going through, and now ships can go through the canal from one side to the other without going around the whole Peloponnesus, which added about 275 miles. Corinth was also known as the entertainment capital of Greece. There were two athletic events that were very important, the Olympian Games and the Isthmian Games. And Corinth was the host to the Isthmian Games. Corinth was kind of referred to, would you pardon me? I thank you, whoever brought the water up. Corinth was a very wicked and licentious city, as we have said. It had two patron deities. The first patron deity was Aphrodite, and a second was Poseidon, that makes sense, that's god of the sea, and Aphrodite was goddess of love. And Corinth had a Acrocorinth, that is a hill right outside of the city, a prominent hill, went up some 1,800 feet, and on top of that hill was the temple to Aphrodite, where literally 1,000 temple priestesses plied their trade on the men and women of the city of Corinth. They really were nothing but temple prostitutes. And that's the background for the city. In fact, if you think of ancient cities, there were three reasons why cities generally chose their location. One was there was plenty of water. Another was it was a trade route, and this was a trade route. And third, it could be defended high on the hill. Armies and it had difficulty attacking Corinth. Even to the pagan world, Corinth was known for its debauchery and moral corruption. In fact, the Greeks developed a word, they invented a word, and Corinthia is Lesbia, and I know you're going to remember that. That means to behave like a Corinthian. And it came to represent gross immorality and meant literally to live an immoral life. It's interesting that Paul wrote his book. He wrote from Corinth, Romans. And if you read Romans 1, you see why that's interesting. Paul preached nearly every Sunday he was there. Excuse me, every Saturday. But their Sabbath, he preached, and he continued that until the opposition became so strong, and we know that he went next door and held his worship services there. And we know that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, it says in Acts 18 that the Crispus believed on the Lord with all his heart, with all his household, and all of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. A local congregation then was established and made up basically of Gentiles, although there were Jews in the church also. Now, after Paul left Corinth, he had been there for some 18 months. After he left there, he heard some sad report. He was concerned over the spiritual condition that developed in the church. He heard, the scripture tells us, from the house of Coli. Now, it concerned the apostle deeply that members of the church had not made proper progress in their Christian walk. Let me say that again. It bothered the apostle deeply that members of the church had not made proper progress in their Christian walk. And so, in a sense, what we call as 1 Corinthians was a letter that dealt with some of the problems that he'd heard from the house of Coli. And typical of Paul, the solution to this problem was a correct thinking process. They certainly didn't have it. And so Paul asserts that to gain and maintain proper love and unity in the church, the problems of division and disunity needed to be met head on. And so he does this by giving some instructions. And the instructions were, you need to have a proper view of yourself. You need to have a proper view of others. You need a proper view of your possessions and a proper view of your possessor. Now, this may sound like 2 weeks ago when I was preaching out of the Old Testament about remove not the ancient landmarks and a proper view. It's now we're in the New Testament and we still are at a proper view of ourselves, proper view of others, proper view of our possessions, and a proper view of our possessor. We find in what we read earlier that self-deception or deception was present because he said, let no one deceive himself. You know, people can be deceived. We can be deceived. We can deceive ourselves over spiritual state. We can deceive ourselves about the future. We can deceive ourselves about misplaced trust of our own righteousness. In the historical and grammatical context we have here in this particular section, we see that Paul was concerned about their party spirit, that is, a divisive spirit, and a pride had arisen in the church. And that's why the apostle says, if any among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, these Corinthian Christians had pride, thinking that human philosophy and their ideas were superior to all others. That's why Paul in chapter 2, verse 1, warned, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or human wisdom, but declared unto you the testimony of God. In other words, when he came to Corinth and presented the gospel, he didn't do so with impressive words of man's wisdom. Paul is stating that if you do that, you're being deceived and become foolish. The Apostle Paul many times reiterates themes. And here's a theme that we find in this particular passage. True wisdom is found in renouncing the wisdom of this world. True wisdom is found in renouncing the wisdom of this world. We read in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Both things. The world thinks that God's wisdom is foolishness, and God thinks the wisdom of the world is foolishness with him. Now, let me ask you this. Who's right? Paul quotes or paraphrases from Job and he paraphrased from Psalms. The passage that we have shows a contrast between the foolishness of men, which they think is wisdom, and the wisdom of God that they think is foolishness. A contrast between God's true wisdom and man's supposed wisdom. This was the problem in the church. Paul had stated previously, and I think you remember this phrase, the preaching of the cross as foolishness. Paul dealt with that very thoroughly. But it seems to me ideas haven't changed that much in some 2,000 years. For many of in our modern world still see the what? The preaching of the cross as foolishness. Isn't it amazing how up-to-date scripture is? Even though it was written 2,000 years ago. Now, some of the Jews, some contemporaries, think that we need signs, we need some sort of proof, some demonstration from God. The Jews in that day had constructed what I would call a messianic theological system, but it wasn't from Scripture and it wasn't from God. It was a view that the Messiah would come and the Messiah would extricate them from Roman rule. And when the Messiah came, and as he did, as a carpenter's son, and he came, he said, to die. That can't be the Messiah. And so they had constructed a system that was completely opposite from what God did when he sent his son, the Messiah, into the world. In a sense, what we have in the modern world is, I'll design salvation my way. I think as if what God has written is not important. So modern man does what? He searches for salvation and education. He searches in material possessions. He feels that that will bring him peace, happiness, etc. He seeks salvation in the state and its agency government, in everything except at the cross. And so our first point is we need to think as God wants us to think. We have to also have a proper view of others. In verse 21 we read, therefore let no one glory in men or boast in men. Paul said, in essence, stop limiting yourselves by glorying in men or identifying with particular teachers. We've already suggested that the Corinthian church had developed factions, had developed a kind of party spirit. They were taking great pride in their wisdom and evidently of the teachers of which they'd attached themselves to. If we brought this to contemporary society, it's like us listening maybe to a preacher on TV and saying, I like that, I'm following this guy. Or I go to this church and I say to you, I've heard from Pastor Greg that whoever takes this pulpit, if he's speaking from the Word of God, then God will bless the pulpit. And it's very important that you not ask somebody to come into your pulpit that doesn't believe in the Word of God and doesn't hold forth. So they were taking great pride in their wisdom. Now, there is a difference of opinion among Bible scholars whether they were identifying themselves as the party of Paul, the party of Apollos, or the party of Cephas. But there also is a view that Paul arbitrarily is going to substitute his name And Apollos' name for the real leader to avoid embarrassment. If we look at chapter 4, and I'm just going to read you one verse from chapter 4. Some said that what was going on there was the identification to this leader, Paul, this leader, Apollos, this leader, Cephas. But here's what Paul says in verse 6 of the next chapter. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself. And Apollos, for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written. In other words, Paul, to stop them from having an incorrect view about these leaders, the leaders themselves may not have been responsible at all, whether it is Paul and Cephas and Apollos, or it's elder this, elder that, elder whoever. And Paul doesn't want to embarrass them, and so in essence, Paul is saying, all teachers are yours. That is, teachers that are going to stand with the Word of God. For all things are yours. And here we come to the heart. What I've said thus far is just the introduction. All right. Not in time, however. Not in time. It is an introduction. Helping us understand this portion of Scripture. For all things are yours, and I want you to remember that all things are yours as believers today. I want you to take that from this church, and I want you to reflect on it this afternoon and tomorrow and the next day. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. What a powerful statement. But that gives us an overarching theme, and that's the title of my message, All Things Are Yours. And let's think about this, All Things Are Yours. Not only are all teachers yours, and again, when a minister of God stands up here and proclaims, you should be praying for him, praying that God will bless him. And because obviously, Paul is saying, don't attach yourself to one man as if you can't listen to other men and other women, etc. Paul states, all teachers are yours, and then he says, the world is yours. He uses a typical Greek word here, cosmos, and cosmos can mean the physical universe. It can also mean the ethical world. And John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So it can't mean here the ethical world. It has to mean the physical world. And this is what Paul says. All teachers are yours. The world is yours. Because he's referring to the physical world. And I just want us to reflect for a moment on Western North Carolina. You know, isn't it wonderful to live in Western North Carolina and see the beauty around us? Maybe you've had enough of mountains or seeing the mountains. I don't think so. You know, it's wonderful to walk through God's world and see a beautiful sunset. See a daffodil spring to life in March, and I guess we can say by February now. plant a garden, I'd be interested to know how many of you have a garden, but I'm not taking roll. But to plant a garden and see your first red, ripe tomato, Paul is communicating in this passage, it seems to me, is why shut yourself up in one meadow when the whole farm is yours? Why look at one tree when the forest is yours? Why look at one star when the whole constellation is yours? Our physical world, even with its sin, has beauty. It has beauty. God has given us a wonderful world to live in and serve Him. So I think you know that, those of you, well, all of you who live here in Western Carolina. I believe, though, we have to be careful not to deprecate the world, that the earth is, and treat it as nothing. It has a plan. God has a plan and purpose for this world. And as far as I know, this is the only world that He's given us to live in and to move in and to have our being. And then Paul says, life and death are yours. Most believers are willing to say, yes, life is mine because Christ is mine. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Some might at this point say, all right, Alan, I can buy into your statement that the earth is yours, teachers are yours, life is yours. But what about death? What about death? Well, I think, first of all, we have to realize that we're not death's victims. We're its victors because of what Christ has done. Christ conquered death at the cross. The subject of death, of course, could be painful for some of you right now that some friend, a relative has passed on. But how can we say with the Apostle Paul, death is ours? Can we say to death, thou shalt not enter here? No. Throughout this life, the gates of death are ever open. A few decades ago, was looking through some of my father's material, and I was looking through one of his sermon books. He was a Presbyterian minister. Some of you are a little surprised at that. That's my background. I was raised in a Presbyterian home. And when I was looking at my dad's sermons and material, I came across this prose. And just to let you know, it's not mine I'm reading from, but I would like to say this is mine. I wrote this, but I didn't. The groan of pain is heard in the cottage and in the castle, in the prince's palace and in the peasant's hut, in homes and in the environs of sanded plains, which I added. Rich and poor, believers and unbelievers are all called to weep at the departure of a friend, a sister, a brother, a husband, a child, a grandparent, a granddaughter. In Adam, all die. There are no exceptions from this necessity outside of the time Christ comes again. And those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. The gray and the golden head are laid in the same cold clay. The sinner dies, so does the saint. The fool dies, so also does the wise. The poor dies, so also does the rich. Again, how can we say death is ours? Well, here's how. The first Adam died, and also did the second Adam, who is the Lord from heaven. The first Adam died, and therefore we died. The second Adam died, and here is the glorious, glorious good news. Christ conquered death at the cross. Thus we can rejoice that Christ's death and resurrection became the very cradle of life for us as believers. I think you could say amen to that. That's our future hope. We are not death's victims. We're its victors because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. For the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death, which is now an inevitable necessity, due to sin, shall be an impossibility. I'm looking forward to that. Are you? I'm such a sinner. And that one day I'm not going to be doing that. Any sin. Sin is going to be an impossibility for us. When we put on incorruption and we're clothed with the immortality of the very Son of God, we shall be led to that glorious resurrection where we read in Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then we have things present and things to come. That's also in that verse. This certainly adds up to an impressive list, does it not? All teachers are yours. All the world is yours. Death is yours. Things present and things to come. It's interesting. He doesn't mention the past. It's interesting. I think that's because we can do nothing about the past. The past is what? Past. And Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I conclude this morning with our possessor, a proper view of our possessor. All are yours, so says this passage, because ye are Christ. What a great and wonderful truth. All are yours are your possessions, and ye are Christ is your position, and never forget that your possessions are because of your position. And I trust I'm talking to everyone here who has a possession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God by His grace has called you to Himself. And so I close with these thoughts. Let's covenant together to be victors, not victims. Let us glory in God and not in men. Let's be possessors and not paupers. Let us be what God would have us be. Amen. Bow with me. Father, we realize that your word is true. We realize that we can't know everything, but we can know many things for sure. And you have promised us, as it just in this passage, the great truth that what things are ours as believers. And Father, may we go from this place with the knowledge that we're yours and that the possessions that we have are due to our position in Jesus Christ. And that is not true of everybody who walks on planet Earth. Their position is not in Christ. So, bless us, bless the word to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you take your hymnals and turn to the last?